I think what I'd like to concentrate now on is the altar. It's very interesting that the house has been described, the measurements and so on and so forth. We've discovered already that this is not a physical house, the tribulation temple or the millennial temple or whatever. It's none of those things, because in this house, no one enters into it that they're not born again. And we know that the New Testament church is this house, according to Ephesians. And it's also, this is the place of God's throne. You know, you want to get caught up to the throne, well, there is a throne in God's house. Even in Zion, there was a throne, and it was the place of the King David, for instance, as an example, who sat upon God's throne to rule for him. And his son Solomon, peaceful afterwards. And so anyway, he said this was the place of the throne of his throne forever, forever. The Bible says God doesn't dwell in temples made with man's hands. So therefore, what kind of a temple is this that we're talking about that he's going to dwell in forever? Now, you know, there isn't any physical building that's going to be around forever, obviously. So we know that this is talking about that New Testament spiritual temple that is spoken about so much in the New Testament. But, you know, it's really strange that almost the only piece of furniture spoken about in this temple is the altar. You know, why is that? Well, the altar is super important. I guess the only other thing that would be more important would be the Ark of the Covenant. However, you'll notice it isn't mentioned in this building. That's very interesting. Because we know in Jeremiah chapter 3, God speaks of his people coming back out of the land of the north, one of a city and two of a family, and he was bringing them to Zion. And he said that he was going to give them shepherds according to his heart. Well, that's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in our day. God is going to restore his shepherds that he had in the beginning of our covenant. That's what he said in Isaiah. So he said, in those days, that is when he restores those shepherds, and when his people are coming out of the land of the north or the land of captivity back to Zion, his spiritual city, the one Paul spoke about in Hebrews 12, in that day, in those days, he said, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more. Everybody's got their eyes on the old Ark of the Covenant. Well, folks, when they find it, it's just a box, because God's not in their box anymore. Okay? Yeah, it would be neat to look at, wouldn't it? I agree. I would like to see it myself. But there really isn't anything holy about it anymore, because God's presence is not there. Because it was really only a type and a shadow of what God is going to do in this Ezekiel temple. Did you notice when we saw that the glory of God came through the eastern gate and filled the whole temple? It wasn't just the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, there is no sign that the Ark of the Covenant was ever in this temple. Okay? Because it says here in verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And what was the throne of the Lord? Well, the mercy seat was a throne of the Lord in the temple of God, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, right? But he says here, at that time they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. In other words, it's a large throne here, you know? And Jesus said that if we overcame, we could sit down with him in his throne, even as he overcame and sat down with his Father in his throne. And we know now that the throne is talking about Zion, the bride. Revelation calls it the bride, the new Jerusalem, the bride. So he said, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord. Now he's calling it the name of the Lord. So we know that Zion represents the word name, nature, character, and authority, Shem, in the Old Testament. onoma in the New Testament, nature, character, and authority of the Lord. That's what this city represents, a person abiding in that nature, character, and authority of the Lord. So this is the throne. And there is no Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory is going to fill the whole temple, according to what we read. And to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Well, that's never happened, has it? Just as the Old Testament church, Israel, did do that, the New Testament church did too. Well, he says here, it won't ever happen again. They'll never. In other words, the people in this city, in this place where the Ark of the Covenant is not needed, will never again walk after the stubbornness of their heart. This is awesome. Okay? And the nations are gathered to it because nations, meaning, is the word for Gentiles, and is talking about the church. This New Testament Zion is a place for the church. And so back in our text in Ezekiel 43, and I'd like to start in verse 18, since we've spoken about that, this one piece of furniture that he's talking about here, the altar, is also the one most important piece of furniture in the temple, in the holy city, in the book of Revelation. So let me read verse 18. It says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord, these are the ordinances of the altar, in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon." The altar. Well, you know, let's take a quick peek over in Revelation chapter 11. I want to point something out to you about the altar. I told you that this Ezekiel temple represents God's people. They are His temple. And everything we see in the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of the things in the New. And there's no difference there. In Revelation chapter 11, we see another type and a shadow. Everybody thinks that this is talking about the millennial temple, a physical temple that's being built, and even a simple reading of it lets you know that that's not true. "And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod." Well, this happened to John, but Ezekiel had the same experience. He was given the reed to measure the temple, right? And of course, John is getting this revelation so that he can show the house to the house. In other words, show the church what they're supposed to look like. The church has forgotten what it's supposed to look like. So basically, Ezekiel and John had this ministry. And it said, "Arise and measure the temple of God." Well, I believe that this temple he's talking about here is Ezekiel's temple. Chapter 43 and chapter 44 is a good place to start there. Well, let me read on. "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Therein? So we're not talking about an altar here at all, are we? We're talking about people. This is the position of some people in the temple in relationship to God. The whole temple, people are situated as members of the temple in their relationship to God. Well, here he says, "in the altar and them that worship therein." So if we are an altar, what are we an altar for? What does an altar do? An altar is a furnishing in which the flesh is put thereon, burned up as a sacrifice, right? So this altar is made as an altar of sacrifice. The flesh on this altar gets burned up. What do you think an altar could be? Well, an altar could be the spiritual man, because the flesh is on the spiritual man, and we are here, according to Romans chapter 12, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." A living sacrifice. In other words, you're constantly, your flesh is burning up. You know, a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. So we are priests to offer on the altar of God this burnt offering, right? And he goes on to say in Revelation chapter 11, and the court which is without the temple, leave without, or cast without, and measure it not, for it hath been given unto the nations. Well, actually, the beast, you know, is what he's talking about. The nations are the corporate body of the beast. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. But not the altar and them that worship therein. Okay? He said, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple, leave without. So it's been given to be trampled under the foot of the nations. And this holy city, again, once again, I'd like to remind you that according to the scriptures, Jerusalem, natural Jerusalem, was never called the holy city after Matthew 27. Matter of fact, I think in physical terms, it wasn't even called that in Matthew 27. If you go back over there just for a moment, we'll come back to this and read it. Matthew 27, I'm going to start in verse 50. It says, and Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So it's at the moment Jesus died, right? And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. Well, what did Jesus die for? In order that we might have resurrection life, right? We died with Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, spoke about a resurrection life in Christ. He wasn't talking about physical resurrection at all. He was talking about spiritual resurrection, resurrecting us into the life of Christ. In other words, sons of God. In other words, another kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, right? We're being resurrected into that because we've been united with Christ in the likeness of his death. We shall also be of the resurrection. So here you have a type and a shadow of Christ dying and the saints being resurrected and brought to the holy city. Look, verse 53, coming forth out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. So, that city wasn't holy, folks, physically speaking. I mean, these were the people that crucified Jesus and crucified his disciples. And it was never after this particular point, although it is a type and a shadow of us entering into our holy city. It is the holy city. Our new Jerusalem is born from above. We are members of that body, according to Paul in Romans chapter 4. But he also said that the physical city of Jerusalem was in bondage with their children. So, we are entering into our heavenly city as we enter into resurrection life in Christ Jesus. But, if you just talk about how it's spoken physically here, this is the last place that it's called the holy city, until you get to Revelation chapter 11. Okay? And so, Revelation chapter 11 is not speaking about the physical city of Jerusalem. It's talking about the holy city. You know? And he's saying, here on earth, this holy city has been given over, not the inner parts of the temple where the real presence of God is, but this holy city has been given over to be trampled under. Now, the altar has not been given over to be trampled under. These are the people who are presenting their bodies as living sacrifices before God. That's what an altar does. And as you can see, the altar in the text here is talking about people, just like the rest of the temple is made out of people. You know, all the stones in the building are made out of people. Okay, so those that haven't come into that relationship with God where they're offering their bodies as a living sacrifice and they're receiving the sprinkling of the blood, then they're going to be trampled under the nations, is what it says, under the feet of the nations. So let's go back there to Ezekiel 43 and read a little bit more there. In fact, I'm going to read that verse again. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord, these are the ordinances of the altar. In that day, when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. So this is a part of it. First, the burnt offering, and then the sprinkling of the blood. What do you suppose that could mean? You know what the burnt offering is. It's the, you know, offering up your flesh in the midst of the fiery trials as you're obedient to the Lord. The old nature of the flesh life is being burned up. You as a priest are making an offering to God through your sacrificial life to the Lord. And after this burnt offering, then there comes the sprinkling of the blood. Now, let's look in Peter, and we'll come back here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Wonder if there's going to be a dispersion in our day. I guarantee it, right? Everything that happened to them is going to happen to us, right? There is a dispersion. And the elect are there too. Verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, the sanctification of you by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, your sanctification by the Spirit of God unto obedience. This is what sanctification of the Spirit is for. It is to bring us into obedience. Some people think, well, no, we don't ever have to obey. We just get forgiven, right? That's a false doctrine. That's an antichrist doctrine. The sanctification of the Spirit is to bring us into obedience. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So sanctification of the Spirit brings you to obedience, and obedience brings you to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow, wouldn't you like to have that sprinkling? I remember, in fact, it's happening in your life, in some areas of your life. In other areas, you haven't come there yet, you know, because you haven't been sanctified, separated from the world, separated from sin unto God, which is what? Obedience. It's obedience. And he tells you this sprinkling of the blood is the next step here. I remember my good brother Bolivar shared a dream with me many, many years ago that he was going up this mountain. We were suspecting it probably was Mount Zion. And as he was going up this mountain, it started raining. And it started raining blood. And Bolivar was a dark brown color. But he said that blood rain was hitting his body, and every place a drop of that would hit his body, he was white. And pretty soon he was totally white. So he knew what it meant. He knew that it was a final cleansing in that area of his life. Everywhere that blood touched him, you know, it turned him white. Now, he was being obedient. He was walking up the mountain. He was leaving the world. He was drawing closer to God, closer to heaven. And Mount Zion, you know, closer to the temple of God and so on and so forth. He knew that represented that, but along that path came the sprinkling of the blood. So let's go back to Ezekiel 43 and read on down from verse 19. It says, Thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that are of the seed of Zadok, who are near unto me, to minister unto me, says the Lord, a young bullock for a sin offering, and thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it, that is of the altar. The altar had a horn on each corner of it, and on the four corners of the ledge, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse it and make atonement for it. Make atonement for what? For the altar. Well, some translations didn't put atonement here. They put purging here. Well, it has nothing to do with purging whatsoever. The atonement has to come before the cleansing, Remember, the atonement and then the cleansing. The atonement is a word, kephar, which it means atonement or covering. It has nothing to do with the cleansing. The covering comes before the cleansing. When you come into the kingdom of God, you get a covering because of your faith and repentance. And because you've received a new spirit, you get this covering. And this allows you to have fellowship with God because it covers your sins that are still in place and still in your life. And the covering is a meantime thing until the cleansing comes or the purging comes. That comes after the atonement, okay? Atonement is first. The atonement, the covering, is what you need to have fellowship with God, to be counted as holy, to be considered a new creature in Christ Jesus, to be able to see the end from the beginning and to accept by faith your eternal life and everything that involves. So it's necessary to have the atonement. So it's not talking about any purging here. It's talking about an atonement. But notice, it's an atonement for an altar. You know, I think King James, am I right, Bob? King James uses purging there?
Yes.
Okay. Here's the point. I think King James translated that word kephar four times, purging, but dozens of times, atonement. The same exact word. Okay. And the reason was, when they got to this, they probably scratched their head and said, now, how can an altar have an atonement? It's a blood covering for sin. How can an altar have an atonement? So they changed the word. Their mind, you see, their mind got in the way. They weren't realizing what we're realizing right now, and that is, this altar represents people. It represents people. See, if they would have known that, they wouldn't have changed the Bible. They wouldn't have changed the Word of God. They would have left it alone and just translated what was there. But their mind got in the way. And so, that's why it's good to kind of look into things a little bit, you know. And he did it again a little further down in this same text. So here is, he's making sacrifices on this altar in order to cleanse it and make atonement for it. Okay? And the sacrifices, of course, are the sacrifice of the old beastly flesh being burned up on the altar. And then the sprinkling of the blood, okay, which we'll look at in just a minute. So let's read on down. It says, thou shalt also take the bullock for the sin offering, and it shall be burnt in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. In other words, according to Hebrews chapter 3:11, it's we suffer without the camp, like Christ, right? Okay. And on the second day, thou shalt offer a he-goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar, and as they did, cleanse it with the bullock. So they're cleansing the altar. You know, what gets cleansed first in your life? You know, well, it's the spiritual man, right? He's cleansed first, and we're sanctified spirit, soul, and then body. And so, since we see the altar being the spiritual man and the flesh on the altar, the carnal man that has to be burned up, basically, this seems to fit, right? Verse 23, when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish, and thou shalt bring them near before the Lord and the priests, shall cast salt on them. Remember, if we have our salt, we're not trampled under the feet of men. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, right? It's those that have lost their salt that are good for nothing but to be cast out and thrown under the feet of men. And, of course, we know the beast is coming to trample down Christianity as we know it. And this is going to be our crucifixion of sorts for Christianity, in order for at least some to repent, at least the elect among them to repent and turn to God. And they shall offer them for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And verse 25, 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it, make atonement. There it is again, the kafar. And again, I think King James Version uses purge, so you may not understand that. But it's the atonement, the word. Everywhere else in the Bible, they translated atonement. And mine uses the word atonement here. For the altar and to purify it. And notice it's for 7 days. 7 days. And when they have accomplished the days, it shall be that upon the eighth day and forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, says the Lord. Well, when is the Lord accepting the altar? On the eighth day. Well, when does the Lord take his temple? Well, he takes them on the eighth day, right? The day of the Lord. Remember that. The 7 days are the tribulation period when God is going to do a great crucifixion in the earth of Christianity. We noticed in one of our last studies that the apostate ministers, God wouldn't allow into this temple or to touch any of the holy things, but he did allow them to slay the burnt offering. In Jesus' day, the apostate ministers slayed the burnt offering. And who was that? Jesus. And then his disciples, who took up their cross after him. And in these days, once again, it's going to happen. They're going to slay the burnt offering. Okay? That's a very negative term regarding them and their work and what they do. But we know for 7 days, there's going to be a great time of purging and atoning and purging, or atoning and consecrating, atoning and sanctifying the altar and the temple. And he said, and on that eighth day, I will accept you. And of course, he does accept his people, because that's when he takes them into his, fully takes them into his kingdom. Let's look at this in some other chapters. How about Hebrews chapter 9? And let's read from 11 on down. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, you know, some people get confused over the tabernacle or the temple. But I'm going to read for you just a verse back in Ezekiel chapter 41. In verse 1, it says, and he brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad on the one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. So, wait a minute. He's calling the temple the tabernacle. And I noticed in one of my Bibles that it had a footnote there that actually said, later called the temple. Well, later, what does it mean, later? This is a prophecy of the future. He was speaking what he was seeing, but he was calling the temple the tabernacle. There is no difference between the temple and the tabernacle. They both represent the same thing. It's just that the tabernacle was a mobile temple for the wilderness. Okay? And the temple was a stationary temple. Well, look, there ain't no such thing as a stationary temple anymore, folks, because the people of God are the temple. So the temple is the tabernacle, you see. And this also lets you know that this is a living temple, a moving temple, you know. So, back where we were in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ, having become a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He already spoke about the temple not made with hands. Now he's saying the tabernacle isn't either, and they both represent the same thing, the tribulation temple. Okay? That is to say, not of this creation. So this temple that he's talking about is not of this creation. It's not a natural building. And now he's talking about his church. He's also talking about Ezekiel's temple. He's also talking about John's temple in the book of Revelation. Not made with hands, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. And verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been denied defiled, excuse me, sanctified unto the cleanliness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does he mean by that? Well, you know, like the altar, like the temple, it's a New Testament creation of God made up of the people of God. And he says here that just like the blood of bulls and goats cleansed the physical temple, so the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works. What is the dead works? The dead works was the physical temple, the physical priests, all the works that they did. They weren't the fulfillment. They were just the type and the shadow. They were a picture of the things to come. That was just dead works. If you went back and did it today, it would be dead works. If you built Ezekiel's temple, it would be dead works. And the God that would be there would not be the God of heaven. And the people, Ezekiel's temple could only be inhabited by born-again Christians. It was the eternal temple of God, not a physical creation at all. If you went back and built it, it would be dead works. And all the priests that were in there are dead works too. Everything that they do is dead works. But he's telling you that the blood of Jesus has cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. You know? Praise God. So, I want to go down to verse 18. Wherefore, even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So now he's not just sprinkling the altar, he's sprinkling all the people. You know, letting you know something here, folks. The temple and the people and the altar, you know, they it's all talking about the people of God. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you ward. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in the same, in like manner with the blood. And according to law, I may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So basically, the earthly was cleansed with the blood of the bulls and goats, but the heavenly with Christ. And the earthly really has no more use. Once it's given you a picture of the things to come, there's no more use for it. And the Christians who want to build a temple, or they want the Jews to build a temple, they're serving dead works. And there's absolutely no use for that whatsoever. It was to give us a picture of what's happening in the Spirit. And if we don't enter into the Spirit, we've wasted our time just like the Jews did when they didn't receive Jesus Christ when he came. It's a waste of time. Any temple that they build is a waste of time. It's worthless. And for some Christians think this is the greatest thing on earth if this would happen, you know, but it's a waste of time. So we need to repent. We need to see in the Spirit what God is really planning to do here. Otherwise, when they don't see this temple built, they'll never think the tribulation started. You realize that? If they don't see the temple built, they'll never think the tribulation started, even though God is building the temple without hands under their noses. And because they're seeing it in the letter, they're missing the whole point. And that, of course, they don't know what the abomination of desolations is either. They'll miss that. They'll be halfway through the tribulation period, and the mark of the beast will be there, and they won't even know it's the mark of the beast, because none of their signs came to pass. First of all, they weren't raptured. Second of all, the temple wasn't built. You know, Third of all, there was no abomination of desolation because they thought it was something totally different in the letter and not understanding what was going on. So this is a deception. The letter is a strong delusion. It's going to deceive an awful lot of people. Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a goodly child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God. I might say that this is very important for us to understand right now. The church is going to go two ways. Some of them are going to choose to be fed and pampered by the beast, basically become a member of the body of the beast, and others are going to choose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God. And this is going to cause a separation between the true people of God and those that don't really want to serve God. They really want to serve the world. They don't want to be ill-treated by the world, and because of that, they will deny the Lord. And choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and a very short season it is, too. Can you imagine people are going to trade away their eternal life for the physical here and now? Whatever you have to go through to have eternal life, isn't it worth it now in this short season to give up the world and to be ill-treated by the world because you won't deny the Lord? Obviously. Accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This is the cross we're talking about. This is the altar we're talking about. This is the burnt offering we're talking about. And it also leads to the sprinkling of the blood. Right? And so, the reproach of Christ, well, you know, Hebrews chapter 13 speaks about that, that we've been called to do the same thing he did. It says, verse 11 says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin, are burnt without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the camp. And we also, too, folks, if we want to bring forth much fruit in the people around us, we've got to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice and suffer without the camp. In other words, suffer ill treatment with the people of God, right? And through his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're going to be bearing a reproach, the reproach of the world, the reproach of worldly Christianity in the days to come. It's not going to be pleasant, but we've got to be made of no repute in this world, right? For we have not here an abiding city. Amen. The city, any city that's here is the wrong city, right? But we seek after the city which is to come, right? That one which is born out of heaven, right? Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of the lips which makes confession to his name. This is what makes it possible, folks. We continue to praise and worship God, and he's going to make it possible for us to endure the suffering and the hatred of this world in order to enter into his kingdom, right? You know, we've been called to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the temple of God, let's go there, I'm going to read a little piece of that to you. The temple of God that he's speaking about there is not the physical temple as most have thought. It is the spiritual temple. It's used everywhere else in the Bible. The wording there is used everywhere else in the Bible for the spiritual temple, the people of God, and people haven't recognized that. And so any physical building that the people might build has nothing to do with this. What he's talking about is the son of perdition coming into the temple of God, in the midst of the temple of God. And let me just read it to you. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand." The day of the Lord is what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. This is what the day, he said, don't worry about it. Don't let anybody bother you. Don't let anybody tell you there's a pre-trib rapture and the Lord's coming. It's not going to happen. He says, it's not going to happen. Let no man beguile you. The day of the Lord is not at hand. See verse 3. Let no man beguile you. Don't be deceived in any wise, for it will not happen. It will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed. The son of perdition, he that opposeth and exalts himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God. And Paul never used this word as the physical temple. It's used 9 times as the word naos, and it's never used as a physical temple. Hierion is the physical temple. So this word is talking about the spiritual temple of God's people. Once again, we're talking about a spiritual building here, not a physical one. And so he opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God. There are people that they are their own God. They act like Christians. They're in the midst of the temple, but they have no idea to submit to the Spirit of God. They and their lusts are the only thing they're out to please. They are their own God. So he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know that which restraineth to the end, that he may be revealed in his own season. Well, he said, it will not happen except the falling away come first, and then the son of perdition be revealed. Well, there is a people in the body, as I've shared with you before, that God calls the son of perdition. They're in the temple of God, but they really don't belong there. And God's people are not ready to meet the Lord as long as they are defiled with the spots and blemishes of these sons of perdition that are in the midst of the temple. If you're going through a lot of trials with people around you who don't appear to be Christians, and in the midst of the trial they deny you and they, you know, attack you and deceive you and steal from you and do all these things, this is the son of perdition in the midst of the temple. And the falling away has got to come so that these sons of perdition can be revealed. Yeah, they are in the midst of the temple of God, but they don't belong there. Okay? And that's why he goes on to say, for the mystery of lawlessness does already work, only there is one that restraineth now until he, literally it says, become out of the midst. There is a restraining of the coming of the Lord. What's restraining the coming of the Lord? The son of perdition in the temple of God. He's coming for a spotless and blemishless bride. And these spots and blemishes have been spoken about as Jude. He said that they are spots and blemishes in your love feasts, right? So they've got to come out of the midst first. They're restraining the coming of the Lord. There's something restraining the coming of the son of perdition, and it's the falling away. You won't recognize, Judas, who was called the son of perdition, wasn't recognized until he fell away. And that's what's restraining the coming of the Lord. What's restraining the coming of the Lord is the son of perdition in the midst, who has to come out of the midst. Okay? And he says, and then will be revealed the lawless one, just like Judas was. Then will be revealed the lawless one. Why lawless? Because they don't keep God's laws. They laugh at God's laws. They ignore God's laws. And if they have to break the scriptures, they will. They're sons of perdition, Judases. They might even be holding the money bag, but they'll be pilfering it. They are not trustworthy. They're thieves. Until he be come out of the midst, and then shall be revealed the lawless one whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to naught by the manifestation of his coming. Yes, the manifestation of his coming is going to slay the sons of perdition. They have a short time left. Might as well let them have their fun while they can, because they have only a very short time left. But when they're gone, the body of Christ will be purified. In fact, the Lord tells us even now, you know, to cast out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. These people who are in outward willful disobedience against God. I don't know about where you are, but where we are, we're seeing God do that. He has been telling us for the last 3 or 4 years he's doing it, and we can see it like we've never seen it before. These people are falling away, and it's for the purpose of cleansing his body. Praise be to God. He knows what he's doing. We pray for him. Of course we do. And we love him, and we try. You know, Jesus didn't seem to treat Judas, even though he knew, didn't I choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? But he didn't seem to treat Judas any differently. He even let him handle the money bag, and he knew who he was. And there wasn't any sign that Judas wasn't healing the sick and casting out devils and doing those things too. But he was a deceiver. And he was there only to be seen of men, not to be seen of God. So the people who are presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice and who are receiving the blood cleansing, these are the people. Let me go back and read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So he endured this shame in order to bear his cross, in order to be used of God to save many, many people. In verse 3, for consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. In other words, hey, he endured it, we're going to have to endure it too, right? And the Lord will give us strength, right? And verse 4, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What does he mean, resisted unto blood? Well, I believe he's talking about unto the sprinkling of the blood like we saw in Peter. Right? You have not resisted unto blood. Of course, you say, well, he's talking about the cross. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. What is the cross? It's the altar. It's the altar of sacrifice. It's the altar of sacrificing the old flesh. Right? And then, after that, the sprinkling of the blood. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. Well, we get the scourgings, don't we? We get the crucifixions, don't we? But we, by the grace of God, we stay in there. And we endure it because of the joy that's set before us, the hope of the resurrection life of Christ being manifested in us, the cleansing of the blood that totally does away with the old carnal nature that we've been servants to. And I'll read 1 Peter 1 again. Verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Unto obedience. Even the obedience of the cross, even, right? Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And also, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There it is right there. That you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is the manifestation of sonship. This is resurrection life, being resurrected from among the dead. It's called the out-resurrection. It's only used in one place, but it's speaking about being resurrected from among the dead. Not a physical resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbing, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For unto this end was the gospel preached even unto the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in this flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And verse 12, it says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Fiery trials are for altars, right? Altars and flesh. We're here to die. We're here to lose this old life, which cometh upon you to prove you. To prove what about us? Because only the people who are the altar, whose flesh has been burned up, who have been sprinkled with the blood after their obedience, these are the people that are going to escape. And these are the people that are the finished product. They don't need to be trampled under by the nations anymore. They're the finished products. They're manifesting their sonship. So this fire trial comes among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. Yeah. We need to rejoice in the midst of our tribulations so that we can endure them, for one thing, so that we can be encouraged by the Spirit of God and endure them. And for the joy that's set before us, endure the suffering and despising the shame. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time has come that judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. You know, folks, we're still in the creation mode, aren't we? And we have to cooperate with the Creator. We are the clay he spoke about in Romans 9, you know, that the Lord is going to make from one part a vessel unto honor and another part as a vessel unto dishonor. So we have to cooperate with the Creator. And our part is to have the part that can't enter the kingdom of heaven, the carnal man, the fleshly, beastly, old life, to be burned up in our fiery trials. As long as we're obedient to God in the midst of these trials, and like he said, worship and praise him in the midst of it, you know, he's going to bring us through this. And he's going to bring us through it to the glory that's set before us, he said. This is part of beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. It's part of it, right? Oh, praise be to God. Thank you so much, Father, for working in us to willing to do of your good pleasure so that we will endure these trials, we will understand that they are necessary, and that we will endure them, and that we will hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. Hallelujah. Thank you.